We are on point two this morning. Beware of rules. When you read the Bible, be careful of adopting a bunch of rules, mechanical rules to read by. And to begin with, I'd like to read to you a verse, a statement, a sentence, a command given by Solomon. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8, "Let your clothes be white at all times, and let not oil be lacking on your head." Let your garments be white at all times. You know, as I look out in this room, I see a cesspool of sin. Now, I am in obedience. I even have white shoes on. But some of you, obviously, and I don't see many oily heads either. Okay? It says, I didn't write this. It says, "Let your clothes be white all the time and dump a bunch of oil on your head." Well, now, that's something to bear in mind, isn't it? I expect to see things different next time I look at it. This is a statement in the Bible that we need to understand. Perhaps it doesn't mean exactly what it looks like it means. Or maybe you all are all in sin this morning. So let's put that one in the back of our minds, and we'll come back to it. But I need to read at least one verse from the Bible to start with. You know, you can go to the Christian bookstore or seminary bookstore, and you can get books by popular writers as well as by professors of theology on how to read the Bible, rules for reading. And there is much that's useful and good in some of those books. I guess almost all of them have got some points that are good to read. But we have to ask ourselves, what other book have you ever read by rules? Do you have a list of rules or a book of rules to read the newspaper by? Or if you want to read a novel by Jane Austen, do you have to consult a book of rules and laws of interpretation and reading to read that? Or to read a textbook on American history? Or you just read it? There's something a bit odd, isn't there, that we have covered the Bible up with rules for how to read. We don't read anything else by rules. So, what's going on here? Well, part of it is that over the last several hundred years, Western civilization has been enraptured with what we call the science ideal, the ideal of science. That since scientific investigation of the things of the creation has paid off, therefore we want to imitate the ways of science in investigating everything else. I'll just draw a diagram. Since I have this board here, here's a human being, and here's God. And here's the world, and here are other human beings. Or whatever those are. You will remember that I cannot draw. Science works here. Science investigates things. Things can be categorized. Things can be numbered. Things can be understood in a spatial way by putting them out in order and comparing them. And that's right for this area of life.
The science, the scientific way of thinking about things, is nothing but idolatry when it's turned against God and other human beings. Because human beings cannot be understood by numbering and by cutting them up. Although, of course, the science ideal says it can. It says that we are all came up from being animals. Once upon a time, we were all animals. Not just the men, but the women, too, were animals. And then for a long time, we were hunter-gatherers. Let me tell you something. The human race were never hunter-gatherers. That's not where Adam and Eve started. That's not where human... I mean, some people had to become hunter-gatherers in Australia. There were no domestic animals there. And there's hardly any arable ground. So if you want to live, you've got to be pretty much a hunter-gatherer until the gospel comes and changes things. But that's not where human beings started. But you listen to the radio, conservatives on the radio will say, well, for thousands, for millions of years, we were hunter-gatherers. And back in them days, you know, the women that were prized were chubby women who could have lots of babies. And this, that, and the other. That's just where all of our ideas come from. All of our ideas come from millions of years of being animals and being hunter-gatherers. So we've just analyzed human beings into their parts. Or that we are motivated by enzymes or chemicals. Well, if you get chemically imbalanced, you may need to take Librium or something like that. But that's not the bottom line on what a human being is. That's the science ideal. And similarly, we want science when we approach the Bible. And liberals approach the Bible scientifically by chopping it up into various supposed sources that come from different schools of thought in Israel. They say that, well, there were these prophets in Israel, and the prophets were hairy guys who lived out in the wilderness and roamed around. They engaged in ecstatic speech and babbled away and said that God was telling them. And they had a bunch of opinions, and they didn't like the priests. The priests were the establishment. And the priests back at the establishment, they wrote part of the Bible, which reflects their priestly establishment ideas. And they said only priests can go into the holy places, and only priests can offer sacrifices, and only priests get to do this, and only priests get to wear nice white robes. Well, this says, this is a king saying everybody should wear white. Hey, the priest would have said, only the priests get to wear white. The rest of you have to wear ugly colors like most of you are today. So beautiful white like me. The prophets, you see, they didn't like the priests. So the prophets, they worship Yahweh, the windy God, the God who's out there in the desert. And the priests, they worship Elohim, the establishment God. So there was the prophets, they wrote a bunch of stuff about Yahweh, their windy God of the desert. And the priests, they wrote a bunch of stuff about Elohim, their establishment God. And then somebody came and jammed them together into the Bible. But he did such a sorry job of jamming this all together that we liberals, we can read the Bible and sort it all out and see which parts are Yahweh parts and which parts are Elohim parts. Well, that's just a bunch of hogwash and nonsense. Nobody, I mean, I always wonder what kind of fertilizer they used to grow people dumb enough to believe that. On the face of it, it's so stupid, it's unbelievable. But, you know, conservatives do something similar to this when they approach the Bible with a whole bunch of rules. You know, we kind of want to categorize it and get it under thumb. Well, it's because of the influence of this science idea. We want a science of everything. We now have a science of hermeneutics. Well, every now and then something good can come out of that. I'm not here to despise hermeneutics. And if you don't know what that is, count yourself lucky. But, yeah, I'm only half joking when I say that. But we need to be careful of that. I want you to be aware that we shouldn't necessarily try to come up with a bunch of scientific rules on how to read the Bible. Some of the rules that you find in these books are just common sense. Designed to get us to take the Bible as it really is. You know, because the Bible is the Word of God, some people treat it as so special, as almost as if it was a magic book, that they instinctively start reading it in strange ways. Well, we shouldn't be reading the Bible in a strange way. Read it like, in a sense, it should be read and heard like anything else, except with supreme authority. For instance, if somebody says, pay attention to the context, when you read a statement in the Bible, look at the 10 verses ahead of it and what comes after it to see where it fits. Well, that's good. Because some people read the Bible magically. They just open it up and find a verse sitting there, and they read, at the par bar on the west, four at the highway, and two at the par bar. Well, now that's full of insight. It was right here in 1 Chronicles 26:18. My Bible just flipped to it. Well, I think if you fail to read, you know, the 20 or so verses ahead of that and those afterwards, you won't even have a clue as to what it's talking about. But similarly with let your clothes be white all the time, we need to take that in context and not say, well, you're in sin because you don't have on white clothes. So some of the stuff that's in these books of rules are just common sense. And that's largely what I'll be doing. Any rules that I give you are good rules. Some of these rules, though, are absurd. One of the first rules you'll find in almost any of these books of how to read the Bible is you should read the Bible literally wherever possible. How many of you have been told, read the Bible literally wherever possible? See? See, some of you have encountered this. Well, that's nonsense. Because what does wherever possible mean? I recall being at a fundamentalist church one time, and I'm a fundamentalist. You know, I think that's where we all want to start off, being fundamentalists and believing everything in the Bible. But we don't agree with some of our fundamentalist brothers as to what it says. So this gentleman, he had drawn a picture on the chalkboard, well, flannel or chalkboard one, and he had a picture of the waters above the firmament. He had the world here, and there were all these waters up here, big oceans. And then there was the throne of God up here. And living out here in this ocean was this dragon with seven heads. Because that's what it says. And every time Jesus comes back and forth to the earth, the dragon tries to bite him and eat him up. Well, he could get that from the Bible by reading it literally. And he went on at great length about how the book of Revelation says that there is this beast that's going to come out of the ocean in the end times. He interpreted that as being a future event, of course. That the devil is going to stand on the sand of the seashore, and he's going to call up a beast out of the ocean having 10 horns and 7 heads, on the horns 10 crowns, and on the heads blasphemous names. And he had this all described, and he said, now some people think that that's just a symbol, but hey, I take the Bible literally. There really is going to be a monster just like that come up out of the Mediterranean Sea onto the land of Palestine during the tribulation. Well, in his mind, he didn't have any trouble believing that a monster like that could exist. I mean, I don't either. If God wanted to make a big reptile that had leopard skin and had heads growing out of it and all that, he could. Have you ever seen some of these things that grow in the ocean? Lobsters. I mean, if God can make lobsters, he can make one of these things. Are these things that grow down the bottom of the ocean, you know, they show when they get down in these bathyspheres and shine lights and these weird-looking things? Sure, I mean, it could be. If you're going to say literal wherever possible, it's just up to you how possible it is. Now, most of the literal wherever possible people would say, oh, no, no, that's obviously a symbol. But for this man, it wasn't obviously a symbol. He thought it could happen. This is a meaningless rule. Okay? There's no way to apply it. What we need to do is let the Bible teach us how to read itself. That is the basic truth. That's the point of this lecture. Books create readers. The Bible creates its own readers as we read it. One of the problems in the modern world, which if you young people wind up in college, you're going to hear about something called literary deconstructionism. Deconstructionism. Boy, that sounds big and important, isn't it? Well, what deconstructionism says is that when you read a book, there's no way you can understand what's there. And whenever you read a book, whether it's a novel or a newspaper, you put your own ideas into it and you see mirrored back to you what you already think. And in particular, whatever power game you're playing. Everything boils down to power as far as these people are concerned. So if you're a white male, guess what? You interpret everything in terms of white males dominating females and non-white people. No matter what you read, whether you read the I Ching or the Bible or Shakespeare or Camille Paglia, that's what you see. And there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that's not true. A modern literary theorist named Umberto Eco, some of you read his novels. He wrote The Name of the Rose and Foucault's Pendulum, both of which are attacks on deconstructionism. Eco points out that any book, as you read and study it, gradually makes you into a new kind of person, the right kind of person to read that book. So even if it seems obscure to start with, as you read it and study it, it gets clearer to you. Now you know that that's true with the Bible. There are lots of parts of the Bible that are not clear to us when we first read them. But as we read them over and over again, we are gradually changed to where we can understand it. And that is, of course, supremely what the Bible does. The Bible is given for the purpose of making us new people and in making us new kinds of readers or new kinds of hearers. But the first time you wade into some of these Psalms, it's hard to figure out what the progression of thought is in some of these Psalms. Okay? Yahweh reigns, He's clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Okay. As individual statements, we can grab those. But what's the point? Where are we going? Let's see. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. His throne is established from old, and He's from everlasting. It's still not real clear to me how we're moving here. We start off by saying God is clothed with strength. And then that leads us to say, indeed, as if it was an implication, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Okay, that means there won't be any earthquakes. Okay, that's what it means. That's right. His throne is established. He's clothed with majesty. He's got garments of majesty. And so therefore the earth doesn't have earthquakes, and His throne is established from a long time ago. Now see, it's not immediately clear to us what the progression of thought is. How what is in the psalmist's mind that causes him to think about God being clothed with majesty, and that leads him immediately to think, yes, the earth is fixed and firm. Is that what your mind would do? If I stood up here and said, God is clothed in majesty, would the next thing you thought be, yeah, and the earth is firm and fixed. Is that what the next thing that would come into your mind? I don't think so. Okay? If I said the Lord is clothed in majesty, you'd probably think, yes, He shines like the sun. Or something like that. But the psalmist says, He's clothed in majesty and strength. Oh, yeah, and the world is firmly established. And you're thinking, what? Okay, now, you see, we don't read or hear this right. It's obscure to us. But as if we read it over and over and over and over again, and I read the other half of the psalm, I didn't read it, but half of it, okay, that might help a little bit. But as we begin to read it over and over, our ability to think starts to be changed. Until we become the kind of person who, when we hear the Lord is clothed in majesty and strength, we say, that's right, and the earth is firmly established. And it makes sense to us to think that way. Okay? Because the Bible is given to change the way we read. Now, what I'm saying is, we learn to read the Bible by reading the Bible. over and over again. We don't learn to read the Bible by opening up books and reading rules on how to read it. They may help a little bit, but they don't help a great deal. Okay, I don't know of any rule in Burkhoff or anybody else that's going to tell me to understand this psychological movement in this song, the artistic psychological movement in this song. Why this is the right way for our minds to move. The Bible is given to restore us from insanity because we're all crazy. You're crazy, and I used to be crazy. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we're all crazy, and it says that all the people out there are crazy, and a lot of people in the church are crazy. It says, though they knew God, it's talking about Adam and Eve primarily. You remember all this from 4 years ago, but I'll just remind you. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. He said, oh, this fruit is desirable to make us wise, you see. But they became fools. And God gave them over, so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Then they became a bunch of perverts and violent people. But the first thing it says is that they're crazy. And we have to understand that naturally we're nuts. We naturally look at the world the wrong way. We naturally read the Bible the wrong way. And that's reinforced by everything around us. Everything around us is reinforcing wrong ways to look at everything. Wrong ways to think about God, wrong ways to think about the world, wrong ways to think about other people. The Bible is given to restore us from insanity. So it cleans up our mind so that it starts to, the things that are in the Bible make sense to us after we encounter it. As we said last night, we need to encounter it, you know, by hearing it as well as reading it. And just on that, I didn't make this point last night. You know, people came up afterwards and said, you should have said this, you should have said that. I said, okay. I should have said, you know, you can sit and read the Bible out loud to yourself, too, and hear it. In fact, that's what everybody, as I said, and I did say this, you know. Silent reading is a recent thing. And many of you, I think, probably still instinctively whisper or read the Bible somewhat out loud to yourselves. People like me, being intellectuals and all, we have to be reminded to hear the Bible out loud. But I know that many people are told, you know, early in their Christian lives, read the Bible out loud. Hear it. And that's exactly right. Okay, we want to hear it read to us, but sometimes it's good to read out loud. It's good to pray out loud, too. At any rate, that's some of the stuff I didn't say enough about last night. I want to hear it out loud. Well, you want to hear it and let your minds be reshaped by it so that our whole persons are reshaped. Thus, what we want is total openness to the Bible. Okay? No bibliophobia. The evangelical world today is bibliophobic. You come to them and you say, we want to study the Mosaic Law and see what it has to say about society. And they all just panic. They're terrified. You know, as if this was something bad or dangerous. I had a noted Christian leader tell me one time that the most dangerous idea he'd ever heard was that we should study the Mosaic Law and seek applications today. I said, what? You think human beings can do a better job? Human beings are insane, according to Romans 1. I'm not saying, you know, we would not say, I hope that you would not say, we should pick up the Mosaic Law, the Sinaitic Law, as it was written for that people at that time in that covenant, and just pop it over here in 20th century America. There are reasons not to do that. But to study it for fundamental principles and insights and seek to make relevant applications, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Or if you say to people, we ought to sing the songs. We ought to move towards chanting them so that we get them exactly as they're written and not in paraphrases. Well, then they get all upset. Or if you say we need to study the rituals, because those rituals are not just little pictures of Jesus, they are designed to teach us how to move in time. And as you learn the rituals, you learn how to move in time and how to live. Oh, then they're terrified at that. Well, we don't want to do that. That's dangerous. The Bible's dangerous. Well, they're right about that. The Bible is dangerous. And it changes us so that we become living epistles. We become living Torahs. We become embodiments of the Bible. See, God is not just writing this Bible. He's writing a much bigger Bible up in heaven. And every one of us is a paragraph in that Bible. Your life is a paragraph in the big book. Okay, the book of the saints. And you can, you know, your paragraph can be torn out of the book of life. But God is using this original Bible to transform us so that we're like Jesus. Jesus is Alpha and Omega. So He's the whole alphabet from A to Z. In Hebrew, from Aleph to Tav. In Greek, from Alpha to Omega. Or in Hebrew, from Urim to Thummim. Okay? You ever heard about the Urim and the Thummim? The Mormons believe in them. Well, they were spectacles, but that's not what they are in the Bible. Okay? The word Urim starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the word Thummim starts with the last letter. And we don't know exactly what this was, but when Jesus says He's Alpha and Omega, He's saying He's the Urim and the Thummim. He's the source, the A to the Z. And you'll find there are passages in the Bible that run through the alphabet, like Psalm 119 and about a dozen other Psalms. Each verse starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So Jesus is a total alphabet. He's language. And so are we. If the book is a revelation of Jesus, then our life should be books too. So this Bible is given to make us into living Torahs and living epistles to where we know it. And that happens as we're completely open to the Bible and we accept it unquestioningly. And then let the Bible teach us how to read. So, in conclusion, do not come with preconceived ideas about how God is permitted to communicate truth. I don't know how often I've encountered Reformed and Evangelical people who say, well, the only way God communicates truth to us is through Paul's epistles. Well, the only way God communicates truth to us is through Paul's epistles. Well, there are big hunks of the Bible that are not written in the way we think truth is supposed to be communicated. For instance, there's probably 25 chapters in the Bible that do nothing but describe pieces of furniture and what buildings look like. Now, if you wanted to communicate truth to someone and teach them about the United States of America, would you just write a book that described a building and pieces of furniture? No. Because you're 20th century Americans and you're all crazy. But you see, God, who isn't crazy, in order to communicate truth about the kingdom, He just gives us a big description of a house. Now, that does not strike us as the right way to communicate truth and information. But that's how God chose to communicate truth and information. From Exodus 25 to Exodus 31, from Exodus 35 to Exodus 40, the whole last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, several chapters in Numbers, about eight or nine chapters in 1 Chronicles, are just descriptions of architecture or where people stood in various parts of a building. Now, we're not taught in school how to let that kind of information register on us to make us a different kind of person. You see what I'm saying? That's how God chose to communicate truth. So we have to learn how to be readers of that, which is not the way we're taught. Your newspaper articles describing the situation in Bosnia don't consist of descriptions of chairs and tables. But God chooses to write that way to describe certain, to give us a picture of something. Or rituals. You know, these rituals in the book of Leviticus, there are no words. There are no words in the book of Leviticus to explain what these rituals meant. And people did not say any words when they did those rituals. I don't guess they were forbidden to. But If you wanted to bring a sacrifice, such as we read last night, a drawing near, you just brought your lamb in and you leaned your hands on it. So here's the little lamb right here, or a bull, a son of the herd. A son of the herd. So this is one of my sons. This is Abraham offered his son, so I'm offering my son. It's one of my animal sons, but it's the son of the herd. Now, that's important, and we can get that much. That's a little piece of information we can get. But for the rest, it says, he will lean his hands on the bull. It doesn't say he's to confess his sins while he does it. In fact, he's not to do that. That would limit it. You just lean your hands on the bull. Lean your hands on the bull. Okay? And then you unlean them. Then you take a knife and cut its throat. All the blood comes out. You cast the blood in basins and splash it on the side of the altar, just like at Passover. Just like at Passover, the blood is put out for God to see, and He'll pass you by. So in a sacrifice, His blood is splashed on the mirror side of the altar there, and God, who is up in the throne in the Holy of Holies, He sees it and He's satisfied. And then the ritual starts from there. So you just lean your hand on it. You know, we're not told why. It doesn't say He will lean His hands on it so that His sins go on the animal. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say it in Leviticus. It doesn't say it anywhere else either. So you have to say, what would it mean that, you know, from time to time, especially if you're a priest and you have to do this twice a day, and four times on Saturday, and lots of other times, you lean in your hands on it. Think about that. Lean your hands on it. Then you kill it. Here's this bull, and you lean your hands on it. It's kind of holding you up. Lean on it. See, after a while, it would begin to dawn on you what that means. God doesn't tell you. He tells you to do that, and after a while, the doing of it makes you a different kind of a person who can begin to understand instinctively, somewhere deep down inside you, say, you know, I'm leaning on this animal. It's as if I'm becoming this animal. It's as if I'm riding on the back. It's as if this animal is representing me. Not just my sins, but everything that I am. In me and my totality. I'm just putting myself there. And as I lean, it's like I'm poured into this animal. And now the animal is killed. And the animal is put into God's warm, toasty fire. And the animal ascends up into God's presence where their joy is forevermore. And He's my representative. But the Bible never says that. The Bible just says, lean on that animal. And as you do it, over and over, you can't help but begin to realize, yeah, I'm being transferred to this animal, and the animal is now me. And the things that happen to that animal are things that are happening to me. A silent ritual. Now, there's about 500 silent rituals here. This is the way God chose to communicate. And He still does. He tells us to take bread and break it and do these things. He doesn't exactly explain why. He tells us they represent His body and His blood, but there's a lot connected with it that's not said, that you only catch from knowing everything else in the Bible and from actually doing it and beginning to perceive what it does to you. That's also part of what it means to be totally open to the Bible. To let God choose how to communicate stuff to us. We come as rationalists after the Enlightenment and after the Renaissance, and as a society full of people who read and don't hear as well, with a whole bunch of preconceived ideas of how truth is to be communicated. Those aren't God's ideas. God chooses to communicate truth in odd ways, such as the Song of Solomon. To me, that's about the hardest book in the Bible. You know, the Song of Solomon is basically a dream. There are four times in the book when it says, don't wake them up, let them sleep. That indicates to me that we're basically in a dream state in this whole book. Now, how do you interpret dreams? think that's why in the Song of Solomon, you've just got this constant shift of imagery, because it's like in a dream. In a dream, you know, you're walking down the street, and all of a sudden you're not on the street anymore, you're on a boat, and all of a sudden you're not on a boat anymore, you're in a car, and all of a sudden you're not in a car anymore, you're just sitting in an auditorium listening to some nut talk about the Bible. You know, in a dream, it's just flowing. And in the Song of Solomon, it's like this. It's like this stuff is just kind of flowing along. These images are just flowing through. Not to say it doesn't make any sense, but I don't know exactly how to read it. Probably you just read it over and over again about 20,000 times and it starts to make sense. But I sure don't know of any rules by which you interpret literature that's describing a dream. And I think that's what Song of Solomon is doing. Describing a dream. So the Bible gives us lots of different kinds of stuff and tells us, read me and keep reading me until I make sense. So that's my second point. Be careful of rules. And we have enough time to do the third point as well. And then tonight we'll dig into the real meaty stuff, the real hard stuff. We'll get there tonight. The third thing that I think we need to say, we've said we want to hear the Bible out loud because the rhythm and musicality of the text is part of the Word of God. The second thing I've said, and I know you agree, is to read the Bible and let the Bible make us into new kinds of readers so that we become able to read it better. You can always get something out of the Bible. It's not that hard. But to really begin to get into some of the complications, like what I mentioned, you know, in the psalm there that we read, we need to read over and over and over again until we are different kinds of readers. And the third preliminary thing is that we need to read it in the church. Because this is the third point. Now, we're Presbyterians. I mean, I am. Not because I think Presbyterian church is a great shakes, but it's just where I happen to be. I could be somewhere else. I wish I would. We always have points, okay? That's a very modern rationalist way of doing things anyway. It's Ramus logic, points. Divide everything up into points. Very scientific. So it's bad. But for now we have a point. This is the third point. Read the Bible in the church. If you're not in the church, you will pervert the Bible when you read it. I mean, you can still pervert the Bible and be kind of nutty even if you're in the church. But the Bible can only be a means of grace in the church. It's just a collection of information outside the church. If you are baptized and you are in the church, living in the church, coming to the Lord's table, being fed on Christ, living the one anothering life with other Christians, then you can go home and read and study the Bible and God's Holy Spirit will work with you. But if you're not in that, you go home and read and study the Bible and you will misunderstand it and the Holy Spirit will cause you to become more and more confused. Because the Bible is a two-edged sword. It's exactly like the parables. Jesus said when he was asked about the parables, he said these parables are not simple. How many of you have ever heard, well, parables are simple stories designed to illustrate complex truth with just a little simple story. Okay? That's not what a parable is. It's not entirely wrong to say that, but when Jesus was asked about them, he said just the opposite. He said, these are tough, and I'm giving them to confuse the wicked and to give you something to meditate on and chew on. The parables are not really simple stories. The parables are actually complex mysteries that we're supposed to chew on and meditate on and be changed by, and which the unbeliever will be confused by. It's in Matthew 13. That's exactly, I mean, you know good and well that's what he says. You all know the Bible well enough to remember that. I'm telling you, I'm talking to the crowds in parables so that they will become more confused. Now, that's true actually of the whole Bible. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God to confuse the wicked and to illuminate the righteous. And if you are outside of the sphere of the Spirit's positive work, then the Bible will just make you more and more confused. It's a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. It clarifies and clears up the mind of the righteous who are faithful, and it confuses and darkens the minds of the wicked who are unfaithful. And that's why there are all these sects and cults out there. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses can study the Bible forever and they never get the truth. They just get more and more confused. Their religion becomes more and more bizarre year after year. That's why liberals, when they study the Bible, they don't get any closer to the truth. They get farther and farther away. And not only is this true of parables and the Bible, it's also true of natural revelation. As the unbelievers study the world, they become more and more confused about the nature of reality. They start off by saying the world is billions of years old and it evolved. Now, the next thing is they say that flying saucers put human beings here on the earth. I mean, that's fun on the X-Files, but that's not really true. The X-Files is not the truth. It's entertaining, but it's not the truth. I mean, I watch it. Hey, it's weird enough to keep my attention. But it's not reality. I hasten to assure you, human beings were not planted here by saucer people. But the natural revelation, studying the world, is not some neutral thing. It's information that's coming from God by the Holy Spirit, and the wicked will get more and more confused as they study it. That's why their philosophies diverge farther and farther from the Bible. Everything that God does is this way. It can't be otherwise. That's a philosophical point, and I don't really want to go into it a great deal. But it's true because the human heart mediates everything that comes in. If your heart is right, you gradually get smarter and smarter, and you're able to reason better. You're able to follow an argument. You're able to think better. And if your heart is wrong, you gradually get nuttier and nuttier in everything you do. So the Bible is a means of grace in the church, and it's a means of confusion. It's a means of damnation outside the church. It's a two-edged sword. The Word of God saves us and judges others. And if we want to understand the Bible right, we need to stay tightly plugged into the life of the church. And then we not only hear the Bible in church, where it's a means of grace to us, but we also get it outside the church as we study it, and it's a means of grace there. So that's one point on reading in the church. The second one is, and this is very brief, we're almost done. No, don't despair. Okay. As we one another, we're sharing insights. I don't get everything. I mean, you may think that I am so brilliant that I never learn anything from anybody else, but you're wrong if you think that. Occasionally, I get something from someone else. I gave this course of lectures in a church in St. Louis, and we will get to this, but I made the point that man is made of dust, and he returns to dust at the end. Right? And a 10-year-old girl came up to me afterwards and said, "Mr. Jordan, the serpent eats dust, doesn't he?" I said, "Oh yeah, he does, doesn't he? Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour." I never thought of that before. So we need to be in the church, because sometimes there are 10-year-old girls who have more sense than you do and can point things out to you that you never thought of before. We want to get these insights from one another. God works in community. He works through each other as we one another. And finally, reading in the church means respecting the heritage of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, I believe we're living still in the early days of the Christian era. Take heart, I'm closing my notes. But there are 2,000 years of the Spirit's guidance behind us. And the Holy Spirit has identified certain things that are pretty much non-negotiables, and He's identified them by making them central in every branch of the church. And I say this because you are going increasingly now to encounter people who say that Jesus is never going to come again, that this world is going to go on forever. This is called consistent preterism or hyper-preterism, or they want to just call themselves preterists. And if you don't know what that is, we'll get to it. And I'm not going to be attacking this doctrine in this conference. Preterism is the interpretation of the Bible. It says if the Bible says something was going to happen shortly, it means it was going to happen shortly. So that most of the predictions in the New Testament concern events that were going to happen in that generation. But not all of them. The millennium takes us on down. We're in the millennium now, and it takes us down to the last judgment. And there's going to be a last judgment, and there's going to be a resurrection from the dead when Jesus returns. Now that's The Holy Spirit has caused that fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead, and there's going to be a resurrection of the body. He has caused that fact to be enshrined in the central core creedal documents of every branch of the church in every century of the church. Now, what that means is you don't study the Bible for 2 years and say, oh, I've decided that's not true anymore. You don't do that. Nuh-uh. Okay. And so we have some young guys out there now who say, yeah, I've studied the Bible for a couple of years and I decided that's not true and this world's going to go on forever and there's never going to be a resurrection of the body or a last judgment. They've already happened somehow or other. And the church has always been wrong. Well, the church might always be wrong in some detail in the Song of Solomon, you know. But if the Holy Spirit has said the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the last judgment, those are absolutely core central things. And all the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers and other gifts that God has given to the church have always said this. Then you don't, as an individual, toss it out because you've studied the Bible on your own for 2 years. See? And that's a dramatic example of something that's in the air today, and I'm afraid we're going to hear more and more about it. That's a dramatic example of the kind of thing we want to be careful with at every point. Don't chuck stuff out that the Spirit has put into the church for a long period of time all over the place. If it doesn't seem right to you, then put yourself in suspension and say, yes, there is this larger context, and if everybody else has seen it a certain way, then maybe I need to hold off on my judgments. Well, how to read the Bible. Don't read it, hear it. Second of all, let the Bible teach you how to read itself. And third, stay in the church. That's where you need to be as you read and study the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have planted us in your church, that you have given us all these gifts. We ask that you would continue to guide us, give your Spirit to us in greater measure, so that we're less and less crazy and better able to understand you and ourselves, each other, and the world. Now bless us as we go our ways and have fun today. Bring us back safely tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Judge, say someone is going.